I'm going to read the verse of Scripture at the close of the message tonight instead of at the beginning of the message. So you have your Bible open, and we'll read this verse when we close the service out shortly. You have it ready there. We'll do it just a bit, different. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. To stand, have a word of prayer, then we'll get seated and get into this tonight. Now let's pray. Lord, we ask you now as we come to conclude this day and its intent and purpose to arouse in us those sentiments and those emotions that seem to have been stifled to non-existence in the lives of so many. And we pray as we've heard this word of God given to us this evening and as we come to these last closing moments. And Father, help me to say what should be said only, that these people will be instructed and informed, and by the basis of accurate information, be better able to serve Thee, and be better able to give an answer to every person that may asketh a reason of the hope that's in them with meekness and fear. So in Christ's name, we bind the powers of darkness, and we ask that these truths of history, united with the Word of God that shall be given, shall accomplish the purpose we believe you have intended for this thy flock. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. I appreciate so much Brother Odom inviting us down here to come and be with you again. And you think this fellow is just sort of recuperating from open heart surgery. That's pretty good, Brother Reno, after being cut open like that and bypassed and all the rest of it, and bring the message. And appreciate sharing with Brother Davis today. Thank you so much for coming in your home and a good meal. We had good fellowship today with some colleagues we were with on the mission field in Australia. My wife's here tonight. I wonder where they are. In the nursery or up a hickory tree? In the nursery. All right. Okay. Fine. They came in. There was a knock on the bedroom door, and I said, come in. There's a knock again. I said, come in. The door opened, and walked my grandson. Well, I like to fall off the bed with him walking in the preacher's house. So we're glad they've come down. We have a friend with us, Brother John Maul, up here. And John's been a friend of our family, and he knows us intimately and in and out of our home. And we're glad to have John, who's driven down from Greenville, South Carolina, tonight. All right, I want to talk to you about three things this evening, and this I'll give you a condensed version to cap this meeting off. This is not the approach we used this morning, or the approach that was used, someone was touched on in the Sunday school service that Brother Reno gave to us. I want to talk to you this evening about the history of the flag, the history of the national anthem, and the history of the Statue of Liberty. These three things I want to give you a brief historical sketch regarding. Now, the reason I want to give you the brief historical skate or sketch of these three is because probably most of you wouldn't have a clue about any of them. Most of you. I'd be willing to lay my head on the shop block that most of you, if you were called upon to stand and give a nutshell history about the Maryland lawyer Francis Scott Key that stood on the deck of a British battleship and looked over the ramparts and wrote the Star Spangled Banner, most of you wouldn't know it. One of the sad things about America today is that we're so right, yet so wrong. We're so clever we can go to the moon and leave our footprint there. But we're so dumb that we're losing our nation while we're making footprints on the moon. And the purpose of this threefold, this three shoved in one, the flag, the national anthem, and the Statue of Liberty is that this cursed thing called ignorance may be exploded. Now, there is nothing that our enemy so enjoys as seeing us firmly, determinedly march on in our darkened, blatant ignorance. Ignorance is destructive. The prophet Hosea said in chapter 4 and verse 6 that my people are destroyed for lack of. And you know the next word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, the apostle Paul said, lest Satan should get advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, believe you me, in order to be a good American with a good Christian, you need to know a little bit about what you're being good for. And this idea, you don't need to know any of these things, just memorize everything else in the Bible, and that's all right, and you ought to memorize everything in the Bible. But I tell you, folks, truth still flies with two wings. And one of those wings is mystically spiritual and demands all and only of faith. And that other wing is blatantly practical and demands all and only of common horse sense and understanding. And in the Christian life, there is a keen line of balance between the two, and we must fly by both the mystic wing of naked, blatant faith, and we must walk by the practical, everyday, common horse sense line, or fly by the wing of just seeing and doing as common sense directs us in line with the Word of God. There's a possibility of being so heavenly minded you are of no earthly value. Or the possibility of being so earthly minded you are of no heavenly value. So at the close of the meeting, I'll read the verse that I'm basing these things on. First, this evening, and we have some notations here, I want to talk to you just a little bit, first of all, about the American flag. Somebody has said that the nation's flag rolling in the wind is indeed a stirring and moving sight. Its bright colors and its emblems intend to project something of this people, their country, their ideology, and their beliefs. A country's flag flying in the wind can have a very moving effect upon those who appreciate it and understand it, and it carries both emotion and message for them. A flag can stir the people under that flag to joy, to tears, to dedication, to battle, and it can stir them even unto the fight, unto death. But I'm afraid that some of us do not really have grips, or this has grips upon us. Who could name the number and it be accurate of the men, some of you from your own families, who have died on foreign battlefields to save at least one thing, our flag, from falling in the hands of tyrants and going down in dishonor and in disgrace? The history of our flag is interesting, if not inspirational. From the sunrise of antiquity, nations of all times and places and colors and languages, purposes both good and bad, have had banners, motifs, emblems, yes, and flags that they marched under. That mighty Egyptian empire, the first to rise in conquering all of known history, had the flag of the buzzard or the vulture, oddly it was, they marched under. The Assyrians had their half-beast, half-man combination, the fierce Assyrians. And who can fail to remember the Babylonians, the swift empire of Alexander the Great? And then, of course, there was that Roman eagle, that standard which was the rallying point of the plumed Roman soldiers as they marched to conquer everything of the known world virtually of that day. A flag has been sort of a magnet that has drawn people to it. There's something about it that preaches about the best things for those people. That flag symbolizes something to those who are under it. I wonder if our flag symbolizes anything to you who are under it. Let's trace, in brief, the history of our flag. With the beginning of what we call the Revolutionary War, or the War of Independence, or the Colonial War, or the Colonialist British War, with the beginning of the Revolutionary War, the men of the 13 original colonies, at the first five or six years, battle, though they were ragged and scattered, under a variety of banners or emblems. But finally, on June 14th in the year 1777, by decree of the Continental Congress, it was resolved that the official flag of the United States of America, the 13 original colonies, as they called them then, should be a banner with 26 stripes and with 13 stars in a circular fashion on attached to a blue background. Of these 26 stripes, there were 7 that were red and 6 that were white. The stars were set in a circle, 13 there were, to symbolize the unbreakable steel of those 13 original colonies. My, I wonder if this approach to the flag is taught in the public schools anymore. I wonder how many are so unfortunate that you have to endure a brainwashing education under these state-prompted and tutored and pushed and pulled systems. Understand these things that should have so much a part in our life as believers and as Americans. Now, it is a historical fact that nobody really knows why that Continental Congress back June 14, 1777. It is lost in antiquity as to why they selected the colors red, white, and blue. Aye, there's all kinds of conjecture, and assumption, but they profit us nothing. Now listen. After the end of the Revolutionary War, when Cornwallis surrendered to George Washington in 1783, at the end of the Revolutionary War, then there came a change in the flag. In the year 1818, Congress decreed, as other states began to form as the travelers pushed westward, in 1818, Congress decreed that every new state that chose by vote of its legislature or parliament to become a part of those 13 original states that fought it out with the British tyrants, Congress decreed, that's the Congress of the 13 original, that each state choosing to become a part of the 13, thus building our United States from 13 to what it is today, that a new star should be added to the 13 the year it joined on the date of July 4th of their particular joining year. Thus, the stars have gone through a process of evolution, not the kind he mentioned, incidentally. Starting with those original 13, as other states have joined, so the number of stars has increased on the background of the blue background of the flag. The name Stars and Stripes, we don't know who said it. We don't know who gave it. Research takes us into silence, and it's best to leave it silence. The name Old Glory, a sea captain named William Driver, 1824, Salem, Massachusetts. Massachusetts was the second colony, the first religious colony. Virginia was the first unreligious colony. William Driver, 1824, retired sea captain, Salem, Massachusetts, in a public speech coined the name in reference to the flag, Old Glory. And thus we have the two popular titles for our flag. Here's a curious little thing. It's interesting, if not inspirational. During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln refused for the stars representing the southern states, which were his enemy, he refused to have them removed from the flag. For he said, I see in God's time there shall be a union from this disunion. Congress decreed the red stands for courage, the white, purity, the blue, vigilance and loyalty, and the stars, a heavenly origin from God's hand for the states that make up the states of the United States. I wonder, as you look at the red, how much courage. As we look at the white, how much holiness or purity. As we look at the blue, how much heavenly origin. Yes, as I said when I began, it's a striking sight to see the flag flying. It was that flag flying that gave birth to the national anthem. Had the flag not been flying, we would not have a national anthem. Secondly, a little sketch of how it started. Every civilized nation on earth has what should be called a political hymn, the national anthem. I think South Africa has one of the most beautifully worded, expressive national anthems in history. We have one. In the singing of the national anthem, it is intended to express in song the feelings of loyalty for what that banner has, is, and we trust shall represent. The history of our national anthem was built around the national flag. It all started during what has been often called the War of 1812. Now, the War of 1812 was a hangover of problems that were not settled when the Revolutionary War ended 29 years previous in 1783. Here's how it started. Up in Baltimore, Maryland, there is a harbor. Today, standing on that harbor, rebuilt and furbished to become a national monument, there is a fort called Fort McHenry. Back in the early 1800s, Fort McHenry guarded the harbor that gave entrance to Maryland and its capital city of Baltimore. That's back in the early 1800s. The British had just sacked and burned Washington, D.C. In their sacking and razzing of Washington, they captured a prominent surgeon by the name of Dr. William S. Bean. Now, Dr. Bean was a very close friend to President Madison. And they took Dr. Bean prisoner aboard the British fleet. That fleet sailed down to the harbor in Baltimore. They dropped their anchors, positioned their guns, and prepared to shell Fort McHenry to blast it off the map to land troops in Maryland. President Madison received word that his dear friend Dr. Bean was a prisoner on one of those British ships. He commissioned a Maryland lawyer by the name of Francis Scott Key. And under special truce and special white flag, Key left Fort McHenry, entered into a small boat, and with permission of the British captain on the biggest gunboat, went aboard. Key went aboard to negotiate for the release of Dr. Bean and several other prisoners. But the captain of that British ship suddenly dawned to him what he had done. Why, this fellow Key has heard our plans to blast McHenry off the map and to land troops and recapture what Washington beat us out of 29 years before. So therefore, Key was put under boat arrest. And for 25 hours, this Maryland, this Yankee lawyer, if you please, stood on the decks of that British ship, Condorona. Night came, and the bombardment and the blitz began. For 25 hours, they sent their shells, their rockets, red flare, their cannonballs blasted as they hammered away at Fort McHenry. Key realized the precariousness of his position. I'm an enemy. I'm on this ship. My comrades are in Fort McHenry. In those days, not anymore, woe is us. In those days, when the flag fell, that signified surrender. In those days. During the night that followed, Francis Scott Key and Dr. Bean walked up and down the deck of that British ship. And every time a bomb would burst or a rocket's red flare would illuminate the atmosphere of Fort McHenry, Key felt a lump rise in his throat and a tug at his heartstring as they watched with glasses at day and by the flare of cannon shot at night to see if the flag was still there. All night long, Key, in the early hours of the night, whipped a letter from his back pocket, and with a small pocket light furnished by Dr. Bean, he began to write, "Oh, say can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we held at the twilight's last gleaming? The rocket's red flare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Standing on the deck of that enemy ship, peering over the gun-smoking ramparts, every time a rocket flared, Bean, look, she's flying. Bean, she's up, look." But that's not the moving story. After 25 hours, the British saw the American flag did not go down. Out of gunpowder, out of rockets, ammunition, supplies, the big stuff all exhausted, they let Key and the prisoners go, and the little boat with the white flag of truce made its way back to Fort McHenry. But aye, the sight was there. Key had wondered, and he asked Bean, "I wonder what holds it up." There was a hit at its station base. "Look, the wall is crumbling. I wonder what held it up." With the illumination of every blasting bomb and cannon and shell and rocket, the query between the doctor and the Yankee lawyer was, "What holds it up? It should have fallen." My, during that night, on Fort McHenry, there were few, if many, guns at all to fire back at the British Navy. During the night, men, as the flag was falling, would run and literally brace the staff pole of the flag to their hearts and hold it up. When the battle was over, a stack of dead men and women and young people whose bodies were encased about the flagpole were holding it high. I tell you, folks, we've lost it. There was some kind of spirit that I don't have words in my vocabulary to say it like it ought to be said. There was some kind of grit. There was some kind of grace. There was some kind of sense of loyalty to something that they had that made them love not life to death, that gave way to the flag flying, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous night or the rampart we watched were so gallantly streaming. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? The flag, the national anthem, the Statue of Liberty. Probably it could be said that the Statue of Liberty has meant more to people coming from other lands into America than actually it does to Americans themselves. Which of you, in traveling in foreign countries and entering America through its biggest port of entry, which is at New York, incidentally, which of you have not felt something of a deep sense of moving as you came through New York Harbor and there stood that lady with that torch? There's some of you men here tonight, some of you old-timers, and you hit Anzio and Surlano and Sicily. You were at Omaha. You went through the Maginot Line. Some of you with Patton when he beat the pants off of Rommel and Montgomery. And some of you know what your children or children's children don't know. How many men, weary, homesick, war-worn, have fallen on the deck of troop-carrying ships and shed tears like babies as they rounded the corner of Ellis Island and they saw that Statue of Liberty? The history of this statue, at least in part, should be known by you. Back again till we go to the War of Independence, ended 1783. During our battle with the British, America, dare say, could have never won that had the French not helped them. When the thing was all over, America and France, in order to keep alive that binding friendship that made them so close during the hard wars of years of the Revolutionary War, the French government commissioned Frederick Bartholdi, a peculiar and outstanding sculptor. The Britannica describes him. Frederick Bartholdi was commissioned to produce a statue which in the minds of Americans and all visiting that land which had been the friend of the French and vice versa would carry to them and generations to come something of what to be free means. Bartholdi did this It was made, and the Statue of Liberty was officially received bottom of her pedestal to the tip end of her torch, held lawfully in right hand, is a distance of 302 feet. An American football field from goal post to goal post plus 24 inches. She stands on an island, Liberty Island, in New York Harbor. She consists of 225 tons of copper. Inside her is embraced a spiral staircase turned ashy green by time's alchemy. And up that spiral staircase millions have tread to stand in her crown and gaze with little breath out over that sight. This 225-ton colossus, that's what it is. If the Iranians, if they'd shoot them and get them out of there, if you want my opinion of it, This 225-ton colossus, somebody has said, and this is a quote, silently stands guard at freedom's largest and greatest portal of the Western world. This lady, motionless and thoughtless, torch high, with lifeless eyes, gazes into the mystic Atlantic, and she stands guard to the biggest entrance into America. In her left hand, she holds a tablet. Inscribed on this tablet is a date that if you don't know what it means, then you need a kick in the seat of the pants. Inscribed on this tablet in her left hand, July 4th, 1776. When they met in Independence Hall in Philadelphia and told the King of England, get lost. You see, that was the date in history when America felt her first birth pangs before she delivered freedom. In her right hand, she holds a torch. From the bottom of the pedestal to the end of the torch, 302 feet high. This torch, by a process of gas, fire, produces illumination. Used to be, when I was a boy, freedom's torch. Used to signify a fire that America mustn't let go out. Used to project a message to sinner and saint alike that had any sense. Used to speak to carpenter and plumber and blacksmith and shoe cobbler and pilot and soldier and politician. Used to speak to all the citizens or those who had a speakable ability about them. That right hand holding that torch, that's freedom's light. What she represents, well, I'll tell you what she represents to millions. Multiplied millions. Now, we don't know anything about this over here, unless you've been reading James Bond or watching Beretta and find out who he's sleeping with. Amen. Multiplied millions. Millions. Fleeing the terror of lunatic dictators. Jews, Caucasians, Cossacks, French, Poles, I can name them, a list of them. Millions have welcomed in tears and joy, shouting to the top of their voice the sight of that lady with her torch. As to their back, they leave tyranny. And she lifts her lamp beside the golden door of America. In 1954, she had been standing there for 62 years. During those 62 years, over 20 million people passed under her torch and stepped through the golden door it illuminated. You know how many 20 million are? That's four times the population of Georgia. Four times. On her pedestal is a plaque. I'll quit here. Some of you read this. Inscribed on this plaque, written by the Jewess Emma Lazarus. All that words can say about this lady of copper, Emma Lazarus said so well. Here's the plaque. Here's a portion of what it reads. Listen. Quote, "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here, at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning of her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command those air-bridged harbor and twin cities. Keep, ancient lands, your stories of pomp," cries she with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. The wretched refuge of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, the tempest-tossed to me. I lift my torch beside the golden door." Most of you were born behind that golden door. So therefore, her message might be less to you than it would to those to whom that door was open. I wonder how much longer we can speak about a flag, a Yankee lawyer writing a hymn that makes millions yet unborn to rise to their feet. I wonder how much longer that quiet copper lady will lift her torch to lighten the way to the golden door. This man has said it well. We were born here. No choice in color. We were born here. We talk about envelopes to Cuba. They weren't born here. We send out letters and beg for money to send somebody and his wife, who's got more guts than we ever thought to have, to smuggle a few scriptures to a communist country. They weren't born here. It is still written, "The nations that forget God," and you can't forget Him unless you first knew Him, "shall be turned to hell," Psalm 9 and 17. It is still written in the 33rd Psalm and verse 12, "Blessed, happy Asher, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord." It is still written that the ones who've been given much are required much. It is still written. Jesus is coming. The church will be raptured. But I have serious doubts that seem to get almost too serious, that we, as those born behind that golden door, are going to get away with what we've done to the rest of the world. I have my doubt we can spit in the face of Taiwan. We can sell our friends down the river. I have every doubt that we, and I'm not talking about going through the tribulation, brother, there's tribulation and a lot of tribulations. Oh, people, I'm going to close now. It's almost 9. It's time to go. I wonder what today's meant to you. I told brothers one, he said, "What do you think about it?" I said, "It's been very nice except for this curse that's over all meetings like this. In 4 or 5 weeks or months, it'd be a memory of the past. And not something to activate us for the present, for God and right. Some of you tonight here in the meeting, some of you are unsaved, pitifully so, unsaved. You're either daring or a fool of the first order, maybe a mixture of both. Unsaved. What's more, you're worse than a communist conspirator. You made your mind up God can get lost. Garland Odom's a fool. And you'll have no bar of this stuff. You're a crazy lot. Some of you have been saved. You know it. And your life tonight is tangles. It's one big mess. And what's almost bad is your anti-counterpart who's unsaved. You have no intentions or hunger to begin to untangle and put this thing right. Why don't you begin tonight? Here's a local church that's God's mother for His children on earth. Won't you come to Mama tonight and be fed and nourished? And spanked. If we gave an invitation, if I read you that verse, what would you do? Our flag, our national anthem, the lady beside the golden door. I close the message with our scripture text at the end of the message. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And it reads, shall we stand for the reading? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Our musicians, would you hurry to the instruments for us, please?